If you open to Luke chapter 18, our next scripture in the series in Luke that we're doing is chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. Just as a quick reminder from last week, Jesus was discussing with the disciples his return and how we do not know when he will return. It'll be like a thief in the night. One man will be taken and the other left. So just to kind of keep that in mind from last week as we approach the scripture today. I'll just start out by reading through it. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, Get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax. All that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Father, we commit this time to you. We pray that our hearts will be open to your word, and I pray that I will not be a hindrance to the word that you have for us to hear, that we will be instructed and convicted as you will. We thank you for this opportunity and the opportunity to look into your word and gain valuable truths for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. look at this passage, I can't... At first, I was thinking I got off easy compared to some of the other passages in Luke, because the keys to this passage are kind of blatantly presented to us. Jesus and Luke himself clearly states the purpose for each of these parables. It seems quite almost self-evident why these parables are given. But the challenge to us and to myself this week has been to really apply this to my life in a real way, and to really search my heart and see what things are in my life God wants to deal with. And one of those things is the lack of persistence in my prayer life, and the other thing is pride that always creeps in. Even as believers, we have pride that keeps us from receiving blessings from God and receiving His will for our life and our ability to overcome the flesh. So, just keeping that in mind, we approach this parable of the widow and the unjust judge. There's a few things I wanted to bring out about the widow. Namely, four things. First, she recognized that the judge was the only one able to deliver her from her adversary. Secondly, the widow was persistent and gave him no rest until the matter was settled. Thirdly, she was acutely aware of her need. She had no other recourse. It was her livelihood that she was fighting for. And then fourth, the widow had to wait on the judge to act. She had patience and never gave up. So those are the four things I want to bring out about the widow. So first of all, she recognized that the judge was the only one who was able to deliver her from her situation. She, if you notice from the passage, it's quite evident that at that time, her adversary was most likely trying to take her estate or her property. She had very little way of making any kind of livelihood of her own. She had no legal recourse. She couldn't go to court herself. She was a woman. She had no advocate to speak on her behalf. So she had to appeal to this unjust judge on a personal level. So most likely, what this looked like was, as the judge was leaving his house in the morning, she was standing at his doorstep, pleading with him, crying out to him, "Avenge me of my adversary." As he was leaving work at the end of the day, she was standing there on the steps of the courthouse, pleading with him to avenge her of her adversary. She was quite clearly so poor that she didn't have any other thing to offer the judge. She was not even able to come up with a bribe that would be tempting to him. She had nothing that was of value to him to convince him otherwise. It was simply that she was pleading with him on a personal level to have compassion on her. And I mentioned before, she had no advocate. Her husband was dead, and she didn't have a family member to speak for her in court. So the law was up against her, and she was absolutely helpless. This is quite clearly a picture of us as sinners up against a righteous and holy God. We are up against the law, which identifies our sin. It points out our sin, and we realize how far we fall short of the law of God. We had nothing to offer God. We didn't have a bribe. We had absolutely no standing, nothing to offer God that was of value to convince him to act on our behalf. It was simply of his character that he acted, and we'll get into that a little bit later. So we see here that the first step to salvation is recognizing your need and God as the righteous judge who is the only one who can do anything for your cause, who is the only one that has power to change your situation, and the one who we must give an account. So it's a very, very clear picture here of that. The second point about the widow is that she was persistent. She gave him no rest until the matter was settled. 1 Thessalonians says, "Pray without ceasing." It's a continual state of mind. Now, obviously, this verse, "pray without ceasing," doesn't mean that we should quit our jobs and spend all our time in our prayer closet, you know, praying to God. It means that throughout our daily routine, our work, and the things we do on a daily basis, we should have a continual heart in prayer to God, petitioning Him for His blessing and for His wisdom. Warren Wiersbe says, "Prayer is much more than words of our lips. It is the desires of our hearts, and our hearts constantly desiring before Him, even when we never speak a word." So to pray without ceasing means to have such holy desires in our hearts in the will of God that we are constantly in loving communion with the Father, petitioning Him for His blessing. So her persistence is what Jesus commends here, that He is teaching us about, that her persistence is the thing that identified her and the lesson that we can learn from her. Persistence in prayer. The third point is that she was acutely aware of her need. She had no power to oppose her adversary and no protection from the law. Her persistent cry was, "Avenge me of my adversary." Now, at first look, you think, as believers, our adversary, the devil, Jesus has dealt with. His head is bruised, and he will be defeated. But what is our greatest adversary in our everyday life as believers now? Is it not the flesh and Satan working through the flesh in the world to pull us away from God and to keep us from entering into the blessing that he has for us? Is that not our greatest adversary? And I think this can apply to us as believers in the persistence that we have in overcoming the flesh. We have no power against the flesh. It's very clear in Scripture that we have absolutely no power against the flesh. On our own, it's an absolute losing battle. The battle's already lost if we try to overcome the flesh of our own strength. But through our advocate Jesus, the victory is already won. If we look at Galatians 5, 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So we see here that the Spirit is contrary to the flesh, and the flesh is contrary to the Spirit. And there's this constant battle between the two. The problem that we have is that we often convince ourselves that we can overcome the flesh on our own, and we end up wandering and confused, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, as why we can't overcome sin in our life or certain things that we are trying to deal with. We are trying on our own effort, and we will constantly fail because it's a battle already lost. We know that in Exodus, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, their constant struggle against the Amalekites is a picture for us of our struggle against the flesh. And it's incredibly profound to see some of these pictures that the Lord gives us in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 17, we could turn there. I find that in this battle against the Amalekites, Moses, in order to win the battle, must keep his hands raised towards heaven with his rod. And as long as his hands are high in the air, the battle is won. But as soon as he lets his hands down, the battle is lost. So, starting in verse 10 of chapter 17. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. I think this is an incredible picture of the persistence that it required for Moses to keep his hands in the air to receive the victory from the Lord for the battle. And just thinking about that in our everyday life, how persistent are we in receiving, constantly receiving from the Spirit, the victory that he's won for us? Or are we constantly frustrated and trying on our own effort, and always, which will always lead to failure? We see here that because Moses' hands were lifted up and he was receiving the victory is the reason that they saw victory, and it was nothing less. I've been reading through this book called The Saving Life of Christ, and it's been very, very profound and convicting for me. But this is just a quote from Major Ian Thomas, who talks a little bit about this this scenario. But he says, "There are countless Christians fighting a battle that is already lost. trying in their own strength to overcome the subtleties of sin. That is a battle you can fight all your days, but I can tell you now, you cannot win. It is a battle already lost, lost in the first Adam, who was made a living soul and died. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, has already defeated sin and death and hell and Satan himself. Why not accept in him the victory that he has already won? Victory over the flesh is not to be attained, it is to be received. I think that that sums up this this idea of persistence in receiving the blessing and victory that we have in Jesus. The last point about the widow that I wanted to bring out is that she had to wait for the judge to act. She had to have patience, and she did not give up until the matter was settled. Just thinking about how that applies to us, how much more sure is our hope in the Lord Jesus and the fact that God is a righteous judge and is a good and righteous judge in contrast with this unjust judge? How much more is our hope than hers was? Her case was much more hopeless than ours is in all of the incredible promises that we have in Scripture. Our Heavenly Father is not at all like the unjust judge. This is a supposed to be a parable of contrast as far as that goes. He is righteous and just. He wants a relationship with us. He is personally committed to our cause. We have an advocate to speak on our behalf. We have access to the Father day and night, whereas she only had access during certain times of the day whenever she could bug him on the street. Not only that, but our persistent prayer is pleasing to him, whereas she, in her persistence, potentially would have incited his anger against her and ended up with an even worse case. But in our case, our persistence is pleasing to God. He delights in our fervent prayer. We know that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So what assurance we have in knowing that our Father, the righteous judge, will set everything right. This also allows us to endure the injustice of life in a peaceful way and to live at peace with others around us. People who are very violent, like people groups around the world who are very violent, a lot of times it comes out of the fact that they don't believe in a God who is just and who will set things right in the end. And it's interesting when people say, well, I can't believe in a God who would punish people for their sins, or I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. Well, that means you believe in a God who won't set everything right in the end. And the only recourse you have in this life is to take vengeance into your own hand. And that inherently will make you a violent person, or at least a very bitter person against other people. So it's incredibly comforting to know that we do have the righteous judge acting on our behalf, and he will set everything right in the end. We know that Jesus is our model for this, and quoting which we read earlier, 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So, in conclusion of this part about the widow, our hope of salvation and sanctification is much more sure than the widow's case was. It is based on the unchanging character of God. His Son took our punishment. We now, and he is now in the presence of God as our advocate, petitioning God on our behalf constantly, every day. And now we also have the Holy Spirit as a seal and a guarantee until he returns. The question that I asked myself when reading this, one of the many questions, was how often do I approach God more like I would an unjust judge versus the righteous judge who is seeking the best for me and has sacrificed himself in a way that I can never understand. and personally committed to my cause. When I approach God, do I have that at the forefront of my mind? Or even worse, do I not pray at all, and do I give up? And do I not have the persistence that Jesus is encouraging us to have here? The last thing of this section that I wanted to bring out was that Jesus implies at the end, he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? So he's implying that he won't find as much faith as there should be. He's implying that many will lose sight of God, will drift away from the faith. And this is referenced in other parts of Luke and throughout the Gospels that Jesus talks about that, drifting away from the faith, seeking after other gods or other strange doctrines and things like that. So I wanted to ask you right now, when he returns, he clearly states he will be looking for those with faith. He won't be looking for those with good works, with service, with good social standing, with anything less than faith. If he returned right now, how would you stand? The other thing is, of those who once claimed faith in Jesus but have drifted away, how many of them were really persuaded by a convincing argument that another religion or another way to God was right, or maybe even that God doesn't even exist? How many of them really were persuaded by a very convincing argument, or how many of them simply lacked the persistence that Jesus is talking about in this passage? Was it not that they were not diligent and determined to pursue God and the things of the Lord? It's just a challenge to us to continue and to be persistent. When Israel doubted the word of the Lord in Exodus, was it not a lack of persistence in seeking the Lord and His will? When they started seeking after other gods, it was usually because they forgot what the Lord had done for them, and they became distracted by other things. When we grow weary of prayer and persistence in seeking the Lord, we end up facing life on our own strength, and that will always lead to failure. This is worse than the widow trying to face her adversary on her own strength. There wasn't anything she could do to try to face that adversary on her own strength. So are we deliberately pursuing the Lord, persistent in our walk? How many days go by that I end up frustrated and I don't see the hand of the Lord simply because I wasn't persistently receiving the blessing that He had for me that day? It's a humbling thing to really think about, and the Lord has been really challenging me on this week. So now we move on to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector. We know that the Pharisees were the guardians of the law, or they were the most upright and religious in the society. And they were generally regarded very highly. And this particular one, he obviously followed the law quite well, and even went above and beyond the law in seeing how much he tithed and fasted. He fasted more than the law required. And we see that the tax collector was, in that time, it would be like if a ruling power came, an oppressive regime came into the United States and was oppressing us, our specific people group, and one of our people went and volunteered and said, "Hey, I'll be a tax collector for you guys, and I will sit on the streets and force my people to give more money than they even are required to give, and then skim off the top for my own profit, and I'm going to live in wealth and comfort." So of all people in the society, he was very despised, incredibly despised, as being not only not religious, but just a despicable person. Like, nobody respected the tax collectors. So you can see how incredibly radical and offensive this parable was to so many people, that they would say the people who we regard as being good, as following the law, as following God's commands, he went away not justified, but the tax collector went home justified. Well, looking at the Pharisee and the way he prays, it's interesting to see that the Pharisee had justified himself in a way as to make God his debtor. He is bringing to God these reasons, the things that he has done, and in turn expecting God to justify him. He's making God his debtor. The problem is, he was bringing the equivalent of filthy rags to God, onto the altar or to the temple, in trying to convince God of his goodness. Our best falls infinitely short of God's standard. He was proud in his heart and could not see that. C.S. Lewis says, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." I think that's quite profound. Now, in contrast, from the Pharisee, we see the publican, or the tax collector. The tax collector knew he was infinitely indebted to God and could never be justified except by God's mercy. He humbled himself before God. It reminds me of Paul when he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. If ever there was a sinner, it was I. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." When we approach God, do we have the fact that it's only by his mercy that we even have access to his presence? Do we have that at the forefront of our minds? How often do I approach God assuming or implying that God is my debtor for things that I have done? It's a trap that we can fall into. The problem with pride is that it creeps in and you're blind to it. And the devil uses it to not clearly see our true state before a just and righteous God. This is the next point that I really struck me about this passage, is that both men went to the temple, but only one returned justified. And it reminded me of the story of Cain and Abel. Both Cain and Abel went to the altar with an offering, but only one of them was accepted by God. And why was that? It was because Cain had a prideful heart, and he thought he could approach God on his own terms and bring his own efforts to God, and that would be accepted. And we see in Genesis chapter 4 that God even gave Cain a second chance. He says, "If you do the right thing, if you do what I've commanded, you will be accepted." He gave him a second chance. But Cain never repented of his pride. It was blinding him. It also reminds me of Jacob and Esau. As a child, or even in the last few years, I've kind of wondered, well, why was God so angry with Esau, you know? But it's because Esau, he despised his birthright. And in despising the birthright, it was despising the promise that God had made to his people to save them from their sin. And it was coming from the source of his heart, which was a prideful heart, that I can do things on my own. I'm resourceful and I don't need God to save me from my sin. I can justify myself. And that's what God hates to see in our hearts is the pride that blinds us from our need of Him. It's also the same thing that caused Satan to fall and take a third of the angels with him in the very beginning. The reason why there's even sin on the earth is because of pride. Pride is the enemy of salvation. I think it would be safe to say that in heaven, the biggest reason people won't make it to heaven is because of their prideful hearts. Also notice here that Jesus is not concerned with the outward appearance, but only with the heart condition. This is a theme throughout Scripture. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Proverbs 29:23 says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." Psalm 10:4 says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." The pride blinds us from even recognizing the fact that we need God. We don't even think about God because we're full of our pride. And then of the seven things that are an abomination to the Lord that he hates, is at the top of the list is a proud look. That's from Proverbs 6:16. And we know from the story that the Pharisee was in the prominent place of the temple so that men could glorify him and give him praise. He was looking for the praise of men really more than anything because he loved himself. His good works were not out of love for God, but love for himself. But the publican was in the corner hiding because he didn't want to be seen by anybody. And he knew that the only reason he was there was he knew that going to the temple might be his only chance to to petition God on his behalf. It's interesting to look at this and see that God specializes in turning our sinful nature, our flesh, into good for his glory. But Satan is constantly trying to turn our good, our efforts for good, into sin and into evil. And the constant battle that we have with this idea of pride. I'm going to quote just another section from this book because I feel like it's very relevant. Now, the devil loves to invert the truth and turn it into a lie, and probably what he has been saying to you is this: try not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and then you will walk in the Spirit, as though the latter were a reward for the former. He knows that in this way, he will keep you preoccupied with yourself instead of being preoccupied with Christ. And he goes on, and he says, "There is nothing quite so nauseating or pathetic as the flesh trying to be holy." And then later on, "So Satan will seek to persuade you that walking in the Spirit is simply the consequence of your pious endeavor not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, of which he himself is the author. And thus, by subtly confusing the means for the end, he will rob you of what he knows to be your only possibility of victory." It's been really challenging for me to read through this passage this week and just think about the ways I have a prideful heart in approaching God and the ways it creeps in and you're blind to it most of the time. The last thing about this section is that the passage reveals... I was just going to say this last thing about the prideful heart and the humble heart. The difficulty with humility is that once you know you have it, you've lost it. So true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's completely forgetting about yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. And the service that God requires of us after we've received Jesus as our Savior is out of love for him and to bring glory to him. It's not out of anything to do with ourselves. It's simply our debt. It's our reasonable service. It's the only thing that makes logical sense is to give our entire selves to God. Next week, the passage is talking about later on in this chapter basically, are you sold out 100% for God, or is there something that you're holding back? So it's just interesting how these themes kind of tie all together. The last thing I just wanted to bring out is that this passage about the Pharisee and the tax collector brings out that God is indeed merciful because the tax collector went home justified. It's comforting to know this and to see that Jesus did show him mercy. We have many reminders throughout the entire Bible of the mercy of God. However, we should never presume that God is merciful and that we can do whatever we want now because we can count on the mercy of God, because that is very offensive to him. Why is that so offensive to God? Because his mercy is not at the expense of his justice. And his mercy is only because he put the punishment we deserved onto his son, and he suffered in the ways that we should have suffered. So us thinking that we can go on sinning and do whatever we want to in our life is offensive. It's like crucifying Jesus all over again. It's not regarding the sacrifice that he made for us in the way we should, and taking that seriously. So it's a challenge for us not to presume or to take for granted God's mercy, but know that it is because of the work that Jesus did on the cross and the suffering that he went through for us. The last portion of this passage is when the children are brought to Jesus, the disciples try to refuse them, and Jesus receives them. And I feel like this part of the passage really hammers home the idea of you must approach God with a humble heart. He's hammering home the idea that unless your hearts are humble, you cannot be accepted by God. He says, unless you become as a child, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 18:1 is sort of a little bit of a parallel passage. If you want to turn there, and we can read through it. It gives some light to exactly what Jesus meant by becoming like a child. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So the key here is that the aspect of the children that Jesus was bringing out is their humility. Humble yourself as a child. Notice that in this passage, the disciples, who, when they asked this question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they were asking it out of prideful hearts, saying, am I going to be first? You know, like basically it was like almost out of competition. Who, Lord, are you going to put in the highest seats? You know, and it's the same kind of attitude that the Pharisees had about trying to take the highest seats in at the banquet, you know. And Jesus says, those who are first now will be made last, and those who are last now will be made first. So he's saying, when he says this word, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted. Now that word converted, I feel, is clearly talks about unless you, it means change to like 180 degrees. Unless you convert your minds from the pridefulness that you have into the humility as these little children, then you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So the flesh lusts against the spirit. The world is constantly encumbering us and making us think in an evil way, in a prideful way. And he says, unless your minds are converted and into the humbleness of a child, you will not enter the kingdom. So I began thinking about what makes a child humble. And I have been very aware of the fact lately that children are entirely dependent upon their parents. And they're very fully aware of their need, and they will let you know of their need very, very quickly. Our dear son, Callan, is a great, incredibly great baby. But he does very little to contribute around the house these days. He is not capable, he's not quite capable of contributing in the tasks around the house yet. But when he smiles at you, your heart melts and it doesn't matter at all. You will do anything for him. It's a pretty incredible experience. But think about God in his attitude towards children. Jesus didn't point out the children here because they could contribute to the kingdom because they were great servants. He pointed out children for their humility and their awareness of their need, their constant awareness of their need and reliance on their parents. And it's just a great picture for us to be reminded that God is pleased and delighted when we are aware and fully dependent on him. The other thing about children, there's a few things that I thought of, but they approach life with awe and wonder. They're always looking for new things and discovering things and listening. They are unencumbered by the world and people's opinions. I think that's a big one. They are not yet jaded by the world and sin as we adults are. By the time you're 20, if you're not careful, your entire life will revolve around what the world values and what people think of you, and you'll realize you have nothing of value, really, when it comes to the kingdom of God. As we grow older, it's like the lust of the flesh and the pride of life creep into our life, and we become blind to God's way. It's interesting. Joanna, when she was about 4 years old, I was talking to her dad recently. He told me this story. I thought it was a very good example of this. If you know Jeff at all, he's into motorcycles. And one Saturday, he was going to have father-daughter time with Joanna and decided to go to her favorite place, of course, which was the Harley-Davidson dealership, to hang out for a little while and to check out some of the motorcycles. And so it was a Saturday morning. They walk in, and she's about 4 years old or so, and he's walking around the showroom. And everyone else in the showroom is, dressed in leather, and they've got beards and bandanas on, and they just are very rough-looking people, and most likely into drugs and probably some crime here and there, and maybe, they're very rough individuals. And everyone in the showroom, it was packed because it was a Saturday, was of like basically a biker gang type look to him. So he's walking along, and suddenly he hears this innocent little voice begin singing quite loudly. I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, he's the Son of God. I believe the Bible, I believe the Bible, I believe the Bible, it's the Word of God. In a very innocent voice. And I can almost guarantee, at least for a split second, he had the temptation to say, who left their child over here? And then leave. Now, why is it that to Joanna, it didn't even cross her mind what the other people in that room were thinking? But to us as adults, it's like it makes us not cringe, but it's our first thought a lot of times is, I can't believe this is happening. What are people going to think? And is that not a perfect example of the innocence of children and their absolute 100% conviction of the Word of God and what the Bible says is true? They take your word at face value and they're trusting. So it's just really interesting and convicting to look at this. It also, I found a statistic that said 64% of Christians make a profession of faith before their 18th birthday. And I think it's because clearly that the world hasn't had a chance to overtake them and jade them, and sin hasn't had the effect on them. I know I'm running out of time here. I was going to just read you this quote that I felt like was very profound in how God views children. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, "Do it again," and the grown-up person does it again and again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun, and every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It may be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that He has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. That's G.K. Chesterton. I feel like that's a... it just kind of gives you that understanding of God's innocence and holiness, and almost like a childlike heart, something that we lose as we grow older. So in conclusion, I'll just go through the key points for application for us from this passage. Persistent, continuous, fervent prayer is the only way we can walk in the Spirit, have victory over the flesh, and remain faithful until He returns. God is the righteous judge. We must approach Him humbly on His terms, recognizing the cost of our salvation. Number three is, pride will prevent sinners from receiving salvation and believers from receiving victory over the flesh and blessings from God. Our service to God, good works, must flow out of love to bring glory to His name, not out of pride. And then our Father delights in our dependence on Him. Like the widow, the publican, and the child, we can do nothing apart from Him. If we could sing number 317 in the red hymnal, do you mind playing, Gene? That'd be great. I'll just read you. I feel like this kind of sums up the theme from today very well. This comes from Psalm 139. Just thinking about the secret sin and the sins that we are not even aware of, and how we must come humbly before God. "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise Thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill Thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant me my desire to magnify Thy name. Lord, take my life and make it wholly Thine. Fill my poor heart with Thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from Thee. Send a revival, start the work in me. Thy word declares Thou wilt supply our need. For blessings now, O Lord, I humbly plead." Number 117.